Thank you. Good morning. We're back in 2 Corinthians. I know you were hoping we'd get 2 weeks out, but nope. We're back in 2 Corinthians getting the good word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. Spiritual weapons for spiritual battles. This is an excellent verse. Verses. We get into some really heavy-duty spiritual battle armor stuff. And I think we all know we have an enemy out there. I think we've all lived long enough to know that this is going to be super content for us being up and able to battle him. And being with Jesus, which is really the prime thing. Let's stand and read 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Let's be seated. It's all yours, Pastor.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Bruce. When we were living in Indiana, we lived in a little row of apartments. I guess there was about 7 apartments that were just kind of, what do you call it, stuck together. And we were the very first one as you entered into the little allotment there. And we had been there for a few years. And one day we woke up and our water was full of dirt. It was completely gooky and yucky. And it was the same for everybody in that little complex there. And the landlords were not particularly popular with the tenants. We'll leave it at that, even before this development. And it's amazing how much you need water. You don't realize how many things you need water for until you have no water and you can't use it for anything. We use it for a lot more than just drinking. And this went on for a week. No water for a week. And the natives were getting extremely restless. And so it had been, I guess, really technically 6 days. And I was at work, and I got a call from my wife, and she said that the others in the apartments had come together and said that what they wanted to do was get together, have a meeting, and figure out how we can overthrow the dictator, to put leverage on this guy to get this thing fixed, because it was just so inconvenient and so difficult. And so I listened to Melinda, and I said to her, I'm not going to the meeting. I'm just not going. She said, why not? I said, well, the landlord has all the leverage. We've read the lease. There's nothing we can do. We just have to wait until he's done. She said, but Joe. I said, but Joe, nothing. I was feistier in my younger days. And I said, I'm not going. And she wisely didn't argue with me. Instead, she talked to the Lord instead of talking to me. Well, midway through the afternoon, it dawned on me that it made sense to go to the meeting, if for no other reason, to explain why we have no leverage in the situation. There isn't anything we can really do. So I went home and I told Melinda that, and she said, that's what I was hoping you would say. That's what I wanted you to do in the first place. And so we went to the meeting, and it was a good thing that we did, because I explained to them that we just have to wait. There isn't anything we could do. And I got to share some pretty neat things from the scriptures about how you should treat your enemy and how you to love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you, and so forth and so on. And the bottom line was they decided that I was right. We really shouldn't do anything, but most of them said I can't do it with the spirit with which you just shared, which was okay. I had the chance to share spiritual truths with them about the Lord. How should we respond? What should we do when we know that somebody else is dead wrong? How should we respond? What should we do when we know that somebody's thinking is in error, regardless of what the thinking is? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we see some things that we need to realize when other people are just dead wrong in their thinking. And I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10, 1. The first nine chapters of Corinthians are very, 2 Corinthians, very personal. Very personal. Starting in chapter 10, Paul gets a little more direct and confrontational as he talks to the church at Corinth about the false teachers who are maligning him, who are falsely accusing him, who are trying to malign Paul because they want to undermine his gospel and replace it with their false gospel. Chapter 10, verse 1. The first thing that we need to realize when another person's thinking is just not right and we know it's not right. First of all, there very well may be a spiritual battle going on. A spiritual battle. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul, the great apostle, does not use his authority here? I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. With the same meekness and gentleness that Jesus demonstrated when he was on earth. There's no heavy hand here. Who in presence, speaking of himself, am lowly or humble among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. Paul here is reiterating one of the accusations against him, one of the false accusations. Paul, indeed, in their presence, when he saw them face to face, he was humble. He was gentle. He was a good apostle. But when he was writing letters and there was things to correct, he was bold. He was courageous. He said things and said it and wrote them in such a way that they're trying hard to imagine that that's how Paul would have done it if he was face to face with them. The accusation that they're making against Paul has a grain of truth. And here is the accusation. Paul, you are two-faced. The false teachers were saying this about Paul. When you are face to face with people, you're just humble and meek. But when you write letters, you're bold and courageous and confrontational. There's a grain of truth to that. There was a grain of truth to that. And aren't those the false accusations that are the hardest to combat when there is a grain of truth to the accusation? Let me show you why I say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in the first epistle that he sends to them. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He comes right out and said that he was. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why was Paul so lowly and weak and even fearful? So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, when I was with you, I really scaled back. Because he knew that the sophisticated people in Corinth would never believe the gospel if he were to try to reason their way to the gospel and to Christ. And so he humbly and meekly approached them depending entirely on the Spirit of God to do the work. That was his approach. And he was wise to approach it that way because the Spirit of God met him with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so there was a grain of truth. Paul was like a little dog that would bark when you were away from him, but would run away when you got close to him. A grain of truth to the accusation, false though it may have been. He didn't do that because he was afraid of the church of Corinth or the people in Corinth. He wanted to depend upon the Spirit of God. There is a second kind of accusation. There's the accusation where there's a grain of truth and that grain gets twisted. But then there's the accusation where it has absolutely no truth. There's just no truth to it at all. Verse 2. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. Paul says, when I come, I really don't want to have to be bold and confrontational. And if you correct your thinking and correct your behavior, I won't have to do that. You'll see that I can be bold in person too, but I don't want to be that way. But there are some of you who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. What is it to walk according to the flesh? Well, it's not nice. Walking or living according to the flesh, basically, they were accusing Paul of being self-governing himself with self-interest. It was all about self, all about the flesh with Paul. Everything he did had an ulterior motivation. Paul does not think of other people as being more important than himself. Everything that he does, even when it appears to be something that's good, he has a selfish, fleshly motivation behind it, and nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further than the truth. Paul almost always was walking in the Spirit and was considering others to be more important than him. And so we have these false accusations against Paul. One with a grain of truth, some with a grain of truth, but not true. And others that were just downright, definitely not true at all. And whenever you have such things as false accusations, confusion, squirrely thinking, you can almost always predict that Satan's behind it. Right? The father of lies. This was an attack from Satan. Now, before we proceed, not all erroneous thinking are false accusations related, right? Some erroneous thinking has to do with a person's perception of themselves, a person's perception of their spouse, a person's perception of God, how they can get right with God, how they should live life in a thousand different ways. But oftentimes, erroneous thinking, people have help in thinking incorrectly. People have help oftentimes. So the first thing that we need to realize is there very well may be a spiritual battle. Secondly, we need to use spiritual weapons for spiritual battles. We must use spiritual weapons for spiritual battles. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, when we live our life, we are flesh and bones. Yes, we walk in the flesh. We are human beings. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. When it comes to spiritual battles, we utilize spiritual weapons. And we must be committed to using spiritual weapons. And the reason is really quite simple. And that's because we are feeble. We frail. And fleshly weapons are feeble and frail. And you can't win spiritual battles with feeble, frail, fleshly weapons. Well, what are some of those weapons that are fleshly weapons? Feeble. I've listed some. Are you ready? Arguing, yelling, pouting, threatening, finger-pointing, intimidating, scheming, politicking, making people feel guilty, fleshly weapons don't work. They don't work. They don't change anybody's mind about anything. In Mark chapter 14, there's no real change that takes place. How do they say that? A person is persuaded against his will is unpersuaded still. Mark chapter 14. Jesus is speaking, verse 37. Then he came and he found them sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so are the weapons of the flesh. They're weak. They don't convince anybody of anything. When there's a spiritual battle, we need to be committed to using spiritual weapons to change people's erroneous thinking. We also need to know why we use spiritual weapons. Why spiritual weapons? Well, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They aren't fleshly. That is, they're not feeble. Spiritual weapons are anything but feeble, like fleshly weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. They are powerful in God. Literally, they are powerful to God or in relation to God. And if they are powerful in God's mind, they're powerful. They're powerful. He goes on to say, they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And the idea of a stronghold is a barrier, a fortress. Thoughts in people's minds are very, very powerful. Have you ever tried to convince somebody of something that they're thinking is wrong and they're dead convinced that it's right? Have you ever accidentally offended somebody and tried to get them to forgive you? Have you ever had somebody be offended even though you didn't do anything wrong and they thought that you did something or said something wrong, even to get them to forgive you for that? In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A bars of a castle. I'm going to knock this bar down by speaking to it and yelling at it and intimidating it and making that bar feel guilty. Spiritual weapons tear down spiritual fortresses. Powerful thoughts that people have that just don't ever seem to go away. Erroneous thinking. For pulling down strongholds. Spiritual weapons have the capacity to pull those strongholds down and break them apart. But what are some of these spiritual strongholds? Now let's look at a few of them. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Whatever we do, the Spirit of God needs to be involved. Amen? The Spirit of God needs to be stimulated to get involved in the spiritual battle against Satan and the erroneous thinking that often comes when he's behind things. Well, how can we activate the Spirit of God? Well, turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, the weasel, has weaseled his way into the being the oldest in terms of birthright. He received deceptively the blessing from his father. thereby in essence stealing it from his older brother Esau. He runs away for 20 years. 20 years runs away from his brother Esau. Starts a family, starts a life. Let's pick it up in Genesis 32, verse 9. Now it's time to go back home. It's time to go back home. Verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my fathers. Oh, wait a second. I need to go back and share that Esau is coming to meet him. Esau hears that Jacob is coming back, and he's coming back with 400 men. Now, I surmise that that's not to say, hello, how have you been for the last 20 years? He wants to wipe him out. 20 years of bitterness, 20 years of unforgiveness, and Jacob hears about it. Verse 8, and he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which left will escape. Jacob said, O God of my fathers Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will do well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown your servant. For I've crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, rescue me, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so through prayer, he begs God to change Esau's heart and to somehow protect him. Chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes. He looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last because they were his favorites. Then he crossed over before them. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But, keyword but, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. That is what you call a change of heart in response to prayer, where spiritual battles were won with a spiritual weapon. Won with a spiritual weapon. And so prayer ignites, infuses the Spirit of God to do what only He can do. What else does? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5, for our gospel, Paul said, did not come to you in word only. They were more than mere words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. And because of that, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 describes what they actually did when they received the gospel of Jesus Christ. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so God has ordained that He will use His word, and the Spirit of God will infuse His word with power to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in people's lives. And those are supernatural things, things that mere human words can never accomplish. And so we say, I need to use the word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. And it's just really good to remember that we need the Spirit of God, spiritual weapons to fight spiritual battles, and not go and do what is natural, and that is using natural human fleshly weapons. Our oldest son played some football, and before senior year started, we decided we would, as parents, become part of the football boosters and contribute towards that effort. And we were meeting. I can remember it was a nice hot summer day, and we were meeting and talking about the football banquet that would happen after the season in November and kind of starting to plan a little bit before it. And the head coach had said, he had said at the end of last football season during the banquet that he wasn't going to come to the next year's football banquet. Now, that's kind of hard to have an effective football banquet without the head football coach. And he was adamant, and he hadn't changed his mind. And there's two assistant coaches there at the meeting listening. And so there's all kinds of discussion what we could do to try to soften him, you know, send him emails, send him cards, talk to him in person, da, 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 and then ask him. And when we were all done, one of the coaches said, you're approaching this the entirely the wrong way. He says, what you should do, ask him one time, and then sit back and see what happens. And I thought to myself, he is absolutely right. Are you going to bully a head football coach into doing anything he doesn't want to do? Are you going to bully a head football coach? And so we started praying. Melinda and I, we started praying. And wouldn't you know, after that, he finds out his wife contracts cancer. He begins to have physical difficulties himself. The team, which was very optimistic going into the season, it had some bad breaks and things just didn't go their way, and it was a humbling season. So shortly before it was time to have the banquet, contacted him. I would be so happy to be part of the banquet. It would be my privilege to be part of the banquet. And after we had the banquet, he said that that was the best banquet he had been to in years. People's thinking, whether it's about God, themselves, others, or just situations like this, got to use spiritual weapons for spiritual battles. We need to know how spiritual weapons work. Realize how they work. Verse 5, casting down arguments. Casting down, I should say, destroying, tearing down people's arguments. And it's amazing the arguments that we as people have that are just dead wrong. Sometimes, you know, someone might lose a 17-year-old daughter or a 17-year-old sister in a car accident, and their thought is, if there was really a God in heaven, he would never allow that to happen. That's an argument against God. An argument against things that happened to them. There are too many hypocrites in the church. That's why I don't go to church. That's an argument. It's crazy, but it's an argument. What about all the people in Africa who never heard? How could I believe a gospel that's so exclusive because there's so many people who haven't heard? And the arguments go on and on in life, do they not? The Spirit of God, in response to the prayer of God's people and the Word of God, the only things that can tear down people's arguments. Casting down arguments and every high or proud thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know, a lot of pride going on. Lots of proud thoughts, right? I don't need God. I can make it myself. I don't need the Lord. I'm doing just fine without him. Proud thoughts, very hard to dislodge, to reason people out of proud thoughts. Spiritual weapons can do it. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if there's somebody who you would say, yeah, I can see why he's proud, I would say King Nebuchadnezzar would fit. He was ruling the whole known world. That's something that your average person would be proud of. Daniel 4:4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my palace, flourishing, at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I love the word flourishing, right? He has a dream. Daniel comes and interprets the dream for him and basically says, you really need to repent or it's not going to be pretty. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, a 12-month, one-year warning, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? It sounds proud, doesn't it? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They will drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. The only reason you're ruling over the world is because I gave it to you. And until you realize that, you are going to be a hurting puppy. Verse 34, at the end of the time, after he had been crawling around like an animal for 7 years, thinking that he was a wild animal, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed or praised the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He that is God does according to his will in the army of heaven, that's amongst angels, also among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand and say to him, what have you done, God? You rule over everything. And so God has the capacity to humble proud hearts when we utilize spiritual weapons. Back to 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high or proud thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it's also, they are capable of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Spiritual weapons are able to tame rebellious human hearts so they submit to the will of God and the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always pays to use spiritual weapons for spiritual battles and to never grow tired of doing it, because that is the only hope. Carnal weapons will never, ever change people's hearts. Let's pray.